This morning we begin a study through the Gospel of Luke. It will be a bit of an unusual series in that we won't be going verse by verse through the entire book. In fact, we aren't even starting in the beginning of the book, but in chapter 6. As a general practice, it is preferable to preach through entire books of the Bible without skipping over any verses or sections. But occasionally, as I hope will be the case now, it can be useful to move through the Bible, a book, picking up passages that relate to a central theme. What I hope you will find interesting, and more than that, helpful, is the theme to which we will direct our attention over the next few months. Many of you will remember a trend several years ago in evangelicalism, the WWJD trend, or What Would Jesus Do? Now, the impetus for that trend was likely good, apart from those who were using it to sell trinkets. There were many who desired to see Christians, particularly children, consider their actions in light of what their Savior might do in a given situation. Of course, that trend, as all trends will do, led to some theological confusion. After all, what matters most is not what Jesus would do if he were in your shoes, but what Jesus has already done. It's not our actions that save us, even if those actions are indeed Christ-like. Our salvation rests on the finished work of Christ. Still, we do want to be like Christ in our behavior, not only in what we do, but with what and how we speak. Words are powerful. No matter what the postmodern culture tries to tell us, someone recently brought to my attention a song by that great philosopher-theologian Madonna. The song is called Bedtime Story, and in it she sings, "Words are useless, especially sentences. They don't stand for anything. How could they explain the way I feel?" The Bible has a rather different perspective on the usefulness of words. It teaches us that words of insight are worth understanding, that gracious words are like a honeycomb, and that the word of the Lord endures forever. Words have meaning. Words convey truth. They can build up, they can encourage, they can bring joy. Of course, words can also deceive, they can tear down, they can manipulate. Words, our words, are powerful. But even more powerful than our words are God's words. We know this is true. We just prayed from the author to the Hebrews writing that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. For the purpose of this sermon series, I want to emphasize that last phrase. God's words discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he interacted with fallen men and women, people like you and me, and he used a lot of words. They were, after all, his tool for preaching and teaching. Jesus had no drama ministry, no puppet shows, no picture books. He communicated his teaching through the spoken word. But he used words for something beyond teaching as well. He used words to bless, and he used words to curse. We sometimes use words in this way, though it's a rather different thing. We'll say, "Well, bless you," or "bless his heart." But we're not actually dispensing blessings. Or we'll curse, sometimes even cursing others, though we hate to admit it. But we're not really doing anything with those words either. For we do not have the power to bless, and we do not have the power to curse. But Jesus, he did and still does have that power. He does not speak idle words. He speaks words of power, purposeful words that accomplish what he desires. And it's these words I want us to study as we consider the Gospel of Luke. I want us to look at the occasions where Jesus speaks blessing, and think carefully about what it is that Jesus says is worthy of blessing. Remember that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What thoughts and intentions of the heart are worth Christ's blessing? And I want us to look at the words when Christ curses or when He pronounces woes. What thoughts, what intentions of the human heart cause Him to issue such terrifying and powerful words? When Christ issues a curse, He's not simply just voicing His displeasure. He's dispensing covenant discipline. Discipline that is effective and powerful. Remember the story of Matthew 11. It's recorded that Jesus curses a fig tree and it withers and it dies. The purpose of this study is that together we might engage in a time of individual and corporate self-examination. It was the great Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle who was thinking about this passage, the one we'll study this morning, and he concluded, "Let us leave the whole passage with honest self-inquiry and self-examination. Let us ask ourselves what we think of the wonderful declarations it contains. Can we subscribe to what our Lord says? Are we of one mind with Him?" As we study the blessings and curses dispensed by Jesus, we will be confronted in a powerful way with the thoughts and intentions that Jesus considers worthy of blessing and the thoughts and intentions that Jesus considers deserving of curse. This is a serious matter for people who claim to be His disciples. If we are His disciples, we will be asking these kinds of questions. Once we have a full understanding of what Jesus has already done for our salvation, we must ask, what does Jesus want me to do? What does Jesus want me to say? We must examine ourselves and ask quite simply, am I living as my Savior has commanded me to live? The first series of blessings and curses found in the Gospel of Luke comes in the 6th chapter. Let's read there, beginning with verse 20. "And He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man.'" May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Amen. The broader context of this passage is the Sermon on the Mount. Christian scholars generally agree that the teachings recorded here in Luke 6 and those recorded in Matthew chapter 5 were likely spoken at one time, part of one sermon. Contextually, it's important to understand that Jesus is at the beginning of His earthly ministry. He's just chosen the 12 disciples, and here He makes what is essentially His first public preaching appearance. Brant taught in Sunday school through some sections, and I have in the past, of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very important text for the Christian life. You know, people talk today about sermons being relevant. You would be hard-pressed to find a more relevant sermon than the one Christ gives here. It's relevant to the crowds who had gathered as He explains who He is and how He fits in the context of the history of redemption. It's relevant to us, believers, as Christ gives us instructions about what He will do and what will be expected of the participants in His kingdom. And it's particularly relevant for the 12, those disciples sitting before Him who have so recently been appointed to His service. Professor William Hendrickson points out that while Jesus did have in mind a wide audience for the sermon, in the very nature of the case, the Beatitudes were suited to the disciples. The words, "Blessed are you poor," were most suitable to those 12 whom the Master had chosen, who had given up everything to follow Him. And so it is in the context of this marvelous sermon that Jesus dispenses His blessings. That's a point worth repeating to help us understand what's happening in the Beatitudes. Jesus is not simply uttering pleasant words. He is dispensing divine blessings. See, with each one of these statements, while he is commending a particular attitude for our imitation, that's secondary. The primary objective is far more powerful. What I mean is, he's not merely saying, be poor and you will be blessed. He is actually dispensing blessings on the poor. He's evaluating thoughts and intentions and issuing blessings on those worthy of such. Well, what thoughts and intentions are worthy of blessings? Jesus gives us quite a list. Bishop Ryle calls it a remarkable and startling list, for it singles out those who are poor, and those who hunger, and those who weep, and those who are hated. These are the persons to whom the great head of the church says, "Blessed are you." Jesus certainly knew how to capture the attention of an audience, didn't he? With these proclamations, there's no doubt he caught his hearers entirely off guard. The first category of the blessed are the poor. Now in Matthew's gospel, we get a bit more detail about what Jesus means here. The writer Matthew includes the words "in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. This indicates something beyond just material poverty. Dr. Hendrickson explains that when Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor," he doesn't simply mean, "Blessed are the poor people." He looks over the disciples and the crowd and he sees men who are poor with respect to earthly goods, but more than that, who have demonstrated by their willingness to follow him their own understanding that they are spiritually poor and the riches that are found in Christ. That idea of spiritually poor, that's helpful to us because in some sense we can grasp material poverty. We may not have been very poor ourselves, or maybe we have, but we all have some sense of what it would be like. We would certainly understand better if we had experienced real poverty. After all, when we have wealth, we can provide for ourselves and it becomes easy to depend on that wealth for our security. The man who comes to the soup kitchen because he has no food and he has no money, that's a man who understands what it means to be entirely dependent on someone else. Jesus refers to this significant material hardship. He refers to poverty because it demonstrates an important spiritual reality. You see, some trust in horses and others in chariots, but Christians are to trust in the name of the Lord their God. Some trust in good works for salvation, others in genealogies, but Christians are to trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. For our security in this world and for our security in the world to come, Christians are entirely dependent upon God. And that's just the thought and intention that Jesus considers worthy of his blessing. The Genevan pastor John Calvin writes, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God, he is poor in spirit." God helps those who help themselves. You've got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. He's a self-made man. These expressions demonstrate the attitude of this world. And these expressions are entirely contrary to what it means to be poor in spirit. Jesus does not bless the self-sufficient. He does not bless the self-assured. He does not bless the self-righteous. He blesses the one who, recognizing their complete inability to save themselves, casts themselves on the mercy of God. Jesus also blesses the hungry. Again, the parallel passage in Matthew is helpful. He records, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Koheleth, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, he makes an observation that's familiar to all of us. He looked around the world, he saw the constant stream of injustice, and so he cried out, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." He observed that the wise person and the fool meet the same end. He observed that rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. We live in a world of unrighteous and unjust people. We live in a world where people are taken advantage of. We live in a world where it seems that everyone is just looking out for themselves. And many people, even people in the church, just jump right into this world. After all, if you don't look out for yourself, who will? After all, if someone's going to gain, why not you? But Jesus recognizes that there are some in this world who don't jump right in. There are some who do not join the stream of injustice. There are some who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There are some who have such spiritual hunger, such a constant desire that God's will be done, that their hearts long for the Lord the way a deer longs for flowing streams. Later in His teaching ministry, Jesus will demonstrate this same point in a parable. Jesus says there are two men who went to the temple to pray. We all know the story, how the Pharisee prayed an attention-seeking and self-righteous prayer. You see, he hungered for the approval and the admiration of men, and his prayer reflected that. In the parable, it was the tax collector who demonstrated spiritual hunger. It was the tax collector who could not even lift his eyes to heaven, but only beat his breast saying, "O God, be merciful to me, sinner that I am." One commentator describes the tax collector as showing a yearning for mercy and forgiveness, a yearning for peace of mind and heart, for purity and holiness, for fellowship with God. We hunger for a lot of things in this life. At about 12:05, most of us are hungering for lunch. We hunger for material possessions. We want comfortable houses and cars, things to enjoy. We hunger for the approval of others. We want to be well thought of and to have the admiration of men. And there is a time and a place within certain boundaries for all those kinds of hunger. But I ask you, do you ever hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you ever cry out in your spirit for justice? Are you ever so thirsty for the mercy of God that nothing else will satisfy? That's who Jesus blesses. Jesus also blesses those who weep. There are all sorts of things in life that make us sad. People can disappoint us. Things can go badly at work or at home. People we love can get sick and they can die. Indeed, there are a lot of afflictions in this life. Calvin points out that even for Christians who have a pretty reasonable perspective on what to expect in this life, we can still find our lives full of weeping. Not only do we face distressing circumstances, but when we face them for the sake of Christ, we expose ourselves to the ridicule of others. There's another kind of weeping Christ has in view here, what Dr. Hendrickson calls God-centered weeping. That's the weeping that comes as a result of observing all the sin in the world and the effect that it has on human life. This kind of weeping comes from grieving over that constant flow of injustice which we daily observe. Do we still weep for sin? Or have we become too sophisticated? There are more than 1 million children aborted in this country every year. Do we weep much for them? There are Christian martyrs dying in India and China even today. Do we weep for them? What about in our own families and, dare I say, in our own lives? I don't know about you, I've not yet conquered all of the sins in my day-to-day life. Actually, I do know about you. I know that you, like I, still wrestle with those day-to-day indwelling sins. I know that in addition to sometimes sinning willfully, you regularly do that which you do not want to do, and you fail to do that which you ought to do. But do we ever weep for our sins? The psalmist wrote, 119, verse 136, streams of water run down my eyes because they do not observe thy law. Do we ever weep for our sins? Or do we lack hunger for righteousness? Jesus' final blessing in this passage has a bit of an extended description. And this blessing, though again it applies to us, it's particularly targeted at the 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Christ here describes people who will be hated on His account. The disciples probably don't yet realize just how closely their own experience will line up with what Jesus says here. They will soon be hated. They will soon be excluded. They'll be banned from the synagogue. They will soon be insulted and will have their names and reputations trashed in the public square. And they will not be the first to experience this treatment. Jesus reminds them that the same thing happened to the prophets who came before. He tells them that they too will experience this hatred and this persecution. And as He tells them that, He says that we should expect the same. This is because Christians have a responsibility to speak the Word of God. Christians are going to speak that which is true. They're going to speak out against falsehood and sin in this world. And it's that kind of speech which one pastor says will arouse against Christians the resentment of the ungodly. For the flesh cannot endure the doctrine of the gospel. No one can endure having their vices reproved. No one can endure having their vices reproved. The world will hate and will curse those who call sin, sin. People will speak all manner of evil against you when you refuse to commend their evil as good. An example that cannot go unnoticed in our world today is those who seek to advance the agenda of sexual sin. What they say, I hear it on the news weekly, is that homosexuals ought to be left alone, that those who disagree should just be able to keep their mouths shut. But the actions of this movement demonstrate that this is not at all what they're after. They're not after our silence. They're after our approval. They want to tell the church what we can and cannot label as sin. And as the years go by, it becomes more and more clear that this wicked world will not be satisfied as long as there are any speaking out against evil and calling it what it is, detestable in the Lord's sight, an abomination before Him. And if you say such things, beware what will happen to you. Tell an unbeliever, even with humility and winsomeness, that homosexuality, fornication, adultery, lust, and pornography are evil? That they're an abomination to the Lord? And you will experience what the Lord has described in Luke 6. You will be hated. You will be excluded. You will be reviled. You will be called evil yourself. The disciples will soon see this for themselves as they spoke out against evils persistent in their community, including among the religious leaders. This is probably the hardest of the scenarios for us to grasp. We might not be very poor, but we get that we're supposed to be entirely dependent upon God. We may not be spiritually hungry enough, but we know we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, and many of us do still wince at injustice. We cannot avoid weeping, whether we want to or not. Even if we don't weep for our own sins, we weep for the trials and adversities that come against us in this life. I know there are some exceptions, but most of us have no idea what it is like to be hated for Christ's sake. We do everything we can to be accepted by the world. Unless they were to ask us to deny the divinity of Jesus, we would pretty much go along with anything the culture was saying and tell ourselves, well, that's what they choose to believe, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And it seems like a reasonable strategy, because when you keep your mouth shut, very few people hate you. Very few people revile you. Very few people exclude you. But when you keep your mouth shut and you tolerate or tacitly accept the evil in this world, you do not receive the blessing of Christ. This is a hard lesson. It's hard even for the disciples. Remember, they just joined up with Jesus today. And now they're being told that they're going to be hated and they're going to be cursed and they're going to be excluded. Put yourselves in their shoes. They're about to be excluded from the synagogue by the religious leaders. Effectively, they're going to be excommunicated. This is a big deal. Jesus is asking them to endure a hard thing. But He's not just asking them to endure. He's pouring out covenant blessings on them so that they can. Calvin writes, "By these words, Christ intended to comfort those who believe in Him, even though they see themselves to be detestable in the eyes of the world." We cannot forget why this happens. After all, anybody can be hated. Christ dispenses His blessings on those who are hated by the world for His sake. That's no small detail. The same connection to Christ which ensures you will be hated and detested by the evil forces in the world is what guarantees the blessing of Christ and the heavenly reward for you. That's at the heart of Jesus' words of comfort here. In fact, for each of these four groups, the poor, the hungry, the mourners, and the hated, Jesus issues particular blessings. The poor will receive the kingdom of God. The hungry will be satisfied. The mourners shall laugh, and the hated shall leap for joy and receive the reward of heaven. With all these blessings, Jesus is promising two things. He's promising relief. Part of Christ's blessing is that we, as His followers, can anticipate a change in circumstances. There will come a day when there will be no mourning, only dancing. And actually, it could even be dancing now, if we would meditate upon the riches we have in Christ, rather than the poverty we experience in this life. See, that's the contrast Jesus describes here. On the one hand, you have poverty. On the other hand, you have a kingdom, the assurance of a kingdom. On the one hand, we have affliction, trial, and mourning. But on the other is a promise that the kingdom of God is, present tense, is ours. And that promise should cause us to leap for joy. You see, not only do we have a future change in circumstances, not only is relief on the horizon, but we have hope and encouragement for now. Are you poor in spirit? Rejoice, for Christ has given you the kingdom of God. Are you hated, cursed, and persecuted? Rejoice, you're in good company with all the faithful saints of God, and yours is the reward of heaven. I said that Jesus' words of blessing are powerful, that they accomplish something. That word, blessed, it's a word for an extreme kind of happiness. With these words, and Jesus speaks them to His disciples and by extension to us, He is dispensing happiness into our lives and into theirs. One scholar says that He's giving the joy that comes from our share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. Another says that when Jesus speaks these words to us, already heaven's favor is resting upon us. And these words do not come to us because of anything that we have done. They come to us entirely by the grace of God. Bishop Ryle explains that we should not for a moment suppose that the mere fact of being poor or hungry or sorrowful or hated will entitle anyone to lay claim to Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty that's accompanied by grace, you see. We're all recipients of the blessings of God. We're recipients of the happiness imparted by Christ, not because of anything our hands have done, but because of what He has done for us. In conclusion, I want us to think deeply. not just this morning, but for the coming weeks, I want us to think deeply about the things our Lord blesses and curses. It's somewhat natural hearing words of a sermon Jesus preached to people 2,000 years ago to ask, what does this have to do with me? I love Jesus. I try to do what's right. I know things are going badly in the culture and the world. I would suggest to you this morning that when we see Jesus' blessings and curses, He's revealing to us what it means to be a Christian. Dr. Ryle says passages like this test the reality of our Christianity. You see, we develop a lot of false standards. We tell ourselves, Jesus is pleased with me because... But passages like the one we've considered this morning and the ones we'll look at in the coming weeks, these passages provide the only acceptable ending to that sentence. Those whom Jesus blesses are the only who are truly blessed. It doesn't matter what we think will win us the favor of God. It doesn't even matter what those around us think about us. What matters is that when Jesus opens His mouth and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that we care enough to honestly evaluate whether or not that describes us. We should not want to have anything to do with the life that Christ curses. We should not want to live for the approval of anyone but Him. And so, as recorded in the parallel passage of Matthew's Gospel, I want you this morning to think only about one question. When Jesus pours out His blessing on the pure in heart, is He pouring that blessing out on you? Are you among the pure in heart? Does the fruit of your life testify to that? If you have any doubt, repent. Call out for His grace and mercy, and you can be sure. And if you are sure, if your hope for this life and the next is grounded not in the work of your own hands, but in the finished work of Christ, if you are sure, then be eternally encouraged. For I can say to you with absolute certainty, you shall see God.